Our scripture this morning is taken from 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 1 through 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took their spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you when he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told these things to 11 and to all others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with him who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. He went away, wondering to himself what had happened." This is the word of the Lord.
On Thursday evening, several of you said to me after the service was over, "I'll see you tomorrow night," or "I'll see you on Sunday." And I responded in the normal and expected way, "Okay, I will see you then." These exchanges took place over and over again as I stood at the door and greeted people as they left. They happened again on Friday. Of course, because I think I'm funny sometimes, on a couple of those occasions I said, "Yeah, I think I'll come too." And I got a good chuckle just like that, sometimes maybe a pause first and then a chuckle. And that's because, of course, you all expect that I will be here. You expect that I'm going to be here because I'm one of the pastors, because I'm probably the one who's going to do the preaching, and frankly, because I'm just paid to be here. I'm supposed to be here. But what if I said at the door that I wasn't going to be here today? What if I said that I would not be here on Sunday, Easter Sunday no less? I know that many of you would just chuckle like you just did and assume that I was being funny. Some of you might figure, well, he does get 4 weeks of vacation. Maybe he's decided to take Easter Sunday off. That would be odd, of course, for the pastor to take Easter Sunday off, but I suppose he could. We do have other pastors. There's probably a plan. Now, I don't know of any pastors who have ever taken Holy Week off, but let's say that is what happened, and as you came this morning, everyone who was doing their thing, having breakfast and running around getting their Sunday morning part all set up, finding their seat, doing whatever it is that you all do when you gather on Sunday mornings, you happen to take notice that the other pastors were all like hanging out in the corner and they were talking among themselves with a little frantic look on their face, and Chuck over here has his cell phone in his hand, and they're wandering about. People seem to be kind of scrambling. Pastor Brandon makes a mad dash back to his office. And you find out that I've not shown up. And the staff and the elders are trying to, you know, put together a plan. Would you believe that I wasn't here? Let's pray. Lord God, we do not always find it easy to believe you, to trust you, to obey you. And in part, this is because We don't read the Bible enough to know or remember all the things that you've said. In part, we don't trust and obey you simply because we don't want to. There are other competing interests in our lives and our families and our friends and our coworkers and people we see on TV and elsewhere that have some influence over us tell us that there are other things that are more important, that there are other priorities that should prevail in our lives, that what you have told us is not true, or at least is not to be taken that seriously. And so, Lord, on this Resurrection Sunday, help us to recognize your coming to us. Set our hearts on fire with a love for you and send us on our way rejoicing and committed to following you, really following you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so my story is not all that good. It's not all that believable. I mean, if I really did not plan to be here on Easter Sunday, I would have taken vacation time, and in the process, people would have come to discover that I planned to take Easter Sunday off, and if they even actually went along with that, they would have come up with a plan, there'd be a plan, there wouldn't be scrambling around deciding what to do. But do you hear where I'm going with this? We have been listening all week to Luke's account of the passion narrative of Jesus, and today we pause at chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. And if we'd been making our way through the entirety of the Gospel of Luke, as is our occasion, from its beginning, like we're going to be doing with the Gospel of Mark starting on Sunday, we would know that the person and the work of Jesus is the center of what Luke writes about. Jesus is always a part of Luke's message. Luke tells us in chapter 1 that the purpose of him writing, even writing this book, is, as he says in verse 4, so that we may have certainty among the things that we have been taught. We've all been taught things about Jesus. And maybe if we've not been taught things about Jesus in our home growing up, we've still probably picked up a few things here and there because there are enough vestiges of our Christian heritage, of the Christian founding of our nation, that it's difficult not to live here and even know just a few things about Jesus. But do we have certainty about the things that we have been taught? Luke tells us this, and then he goes to some length reporting on the miraculous conception and the birth of Jesus. And it's in this gospel that we hear a couple of stories about Jesus' childhood. But then, like all of the gospel accounts, the bulk of the material are the main events of Jesus' ministry. His preaching, his selection of the disciples, the miracles, the parable teachings, the healings, the casting out of demons, the chastising of the religious establishment of the day. This gospel is all about Jesus, every chapter, every verse, until we get here to verses 1 to 12 of chapter 24. Because in this section, Jesus is not present. He has been crucified, and Luke tells us that this is the first day of the week, that is Sunday. Specifically here it says it's the day after the Sabbath, and it is at the deep dawn. You know, it's that time of the morning that's kind of in between when it's dark and when it's light. The deep dawn. And it's at this time that the women, these disciples of Jesus, rose early and they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had probably spent the previous day preparing, presumably to anoint the dead body of Jesus. A task that had not been properly done on Friday due to the regulations concerning the observation of the Sabbath, or of the Passover. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I have made much in previous years on several occasions that women, God gives women prominence in the biblical account. And this is one of those occasions. These women are to be commended. They are to be remembered. The men didn't show up. But verse 1 tells us some things. If you have your Bibles open, open them to Luke 24, verse 1. Luke 1 tells us some things, and the most significant thing it tells us is that the women came to the tomb expecting to find the dead body of Jesus. Verses 2 and 3 confirm what the other gospel writers and other independent historians, both Roman and Jewish, have recorded for us. There was no body there. The body of the crucified and dead Jesus was not in the tomb. Now, all the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus differ a little bit. That's no secret. But they do complement one another. So while we may struggle at times comparing the four of them, reconciling their various nuances and all the details, we can piece together what was happening on that morning. And from Luke's account, what we discover is that just like us, people, even those who were closest to Jesus, people who knew him, who heard him, who lived with him, who followed him, did not believe Jesus. Now, if those people didn't believe Jesus, how can we, those of us who were not there, did not hear him preach, did not witness his miracles, did not live with him, how can we be expected to believe Jesus? How can we be expected to believe Jesus? Now, this is confirmed when we get to verse 4. Do you see it there? The women were at a loss, the text says. They were perplexed. They were wondering. They were unsure. They went to the tomb. He was not there. These were their initial thoughts, and we know the story. We should be surprised by this, but we're not usually, because we know the story. Why were they perplexed? Why? Well, the simple answer is because they saw Jesus killed, they saw his dead body. They knew the tomb where his body had been taken. They knew the names of the men who had taken the body. They knew about the Roman guards that were going to, they knew all that stuff. They came that morning to expect a dead body, right? But all this really shows is that they, nor anyone else, believed Jesus. Are you following me? Because at that moment, before they even had time to react, it would seem a miraculous event occurs. A resurrection miracle. Two angels appear. The word angel means messenger, of course, and there were two holy messengers from God. Like other angelic appearances in Scripture, they arrive in a glowing sort of splendor that I'm afraid we probably can't appreciate. Dazzling apparel, several translations have it. With clothes flashing, is what Luke literally says here. Shocked, the women immediately do what many of us probably would do given the circumstances. They fall to the ground, or at least they bow their heads in a worshipful kind of pose. But the angels rebuke them. Do you see that? The angels rebuke them. It's a gentle rebuke, though. It's not a harsh one. I'm sure the angels are used to this kind of reception, you know. They just kind of, they naturally surprise people when they show up. We tend to think that they rebuke the women because they're not supposed to worship angels. We are to worship the Creator, not the creation. Angels are created beings, the Bible teaches us, just like us. But what do they say? What do they actually say? They say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Do they say, "Hey, hey, 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 calm down. Whoa. You're not supposed to be worshiping us. We're just angels." No, that's not what they say. Luke, the historian, gathers, presumably from the women themselves, that what these angels said was, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" The general rebuke was calling out the women for not believing Jesus. Do you hear that? They showed up under a false assumption. They assumed they would find a dead Jesus. They not only came to the wrong place to find Jesus, but more importantly, they were looking for the wrong Jesus. They were looking for the dead one. They were looking for a dead Jesus in a tomb, and knowing they would do so, God had made provision to meet them there. And as he often does with us, meet them in the wrong place and move them in the right direction. Now, we are always tempted to say, well, how could they have known to find Jesus anywhere other than in the tomb? How could they have believed in the resurrection without seeing him alive with their own eyes? Let me ask you the same questions. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Do you? Have you seen him alive with your own eyes? The fact of the matter is that we believe by faith. We have always believed by faith. Salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. That is not to say that facts don't matter. Facts do matter. God does not give us faith alone. He also gives us brains. We gather information. We draw conclusions. The historical record, the Bible included, is, as our most detailed written history, is a reasonable faith. But biblical faith is contingent on whether or not the historical events that are recorded there actually occurred. Did they? Every so often, someone claims to have discovered some kind of archaeological evidence of the body of Jesus, and not surprisingly, those things never seem to pan out. They make the news, but then you never hear them again. Obviously, the Roman and the Jewish religious leaders of the time would have loved to produce the body of Jesus to present evidence that he did not come back to life. But they couldn't do it. Was Jesus resurrected from the dead? If this is a question that you wonder about quite a bit, if this is a question for you, you can certainly find some great resources that do examine the actual evidence. The most well-known book of our time, anyway, was written by an atheist legal journalist from the Chicago Tribune, a fellow that many of you have come to know. His name is Lee Strobel. He wrote it in 1998. It's called The Case for Christ. Strobel writes this book, or he says that he writes the book, to disprove his wife's newfound Christianity. And in the process of examining the evidence of the resurrection, Strobel comes to faith. But when the women arrive at the time, do the angels present to them the evidence of the resurrection for Jesus? Is that what they do? No. They simply say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" That's not all they say. They add, "He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." So on what basis are we to believe? Are we to believe solely on the basis of the empty tomb? No. As glorious a piece of evidence as it is. But it does not tell the whole story. It simply testifies to the fact that the body of Jesus was not there. The fact of the matter is also that Jesus told his followers that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead. And not surprisingly, Luke has given us several of examples of this earlier in his gospel. Immediately after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus told the disciples what? He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." That's what he told them. This, my friends, is why Jesus does not appear at the tomb. Do you ever wonder about that? Why is there a gardener at the tomb? Why the Roman soldiers? Why angels? Why not Jesus? How come in God's economy he just doesn't have Jesus sitting in there waiting for them all to come so he can explain it to them? Wouldn't that have been simpler? The women would have shown up just as they had planned. They would have gone to report the news. The other disciples would have come. Jesus could have explained it all, but he doesn't. By God's design, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, faith comes by hearing. The women hear the good news from the angels. And verse 8 tells us, and they remembered his words. They remembered his words. Naturally, when they go and tell the men are not so sure. Men. Peter has to come and see for himself. We are to believe Jesus on the basis of what he has said. We are to believe in Jesus because of his words. We are to believe Jesus by faith, trusting in who he was, who he claimed to be, and what he claimed to accomplish. Those things are true. There are words and there are deeds, and if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is raised from the dead, then we all must back it up. Act as if you believe. Believe. Believe Jesus because he is risen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today, for this beautiful day that you have given to us, a day to gather together as a united church, to worship, to fellowship, to eat together, to enjoy one another, but mostly and above all of these other things, to worship you because of your goodness to us, because of the faithfulness that you have demonstrated to us in our lives, but mostly, Lord, to remember your faithfulness to your own words, the fulfillment of prophecy, but the fulfillment of your own words. To be rejected, to be killed, to be crucified, to be dead, to be buried, and to be raised back to life. Lord, we thank you and we praise you this morning because we know that your death was real and that it needed to be real to pay the penalty that we owe for our sin. And we know that the miracle of your resurrection is real, not because we have seen you walking around, but because we have heard the testimony, the words of truth, spoken by you and spoken by those who witnessed the miracle. You accomplished exactly what you said you would accomplish. And in doing so, those of us who've put our faith and trust in you have had our sins forgiven, our relationship with God the Father reconciled, and we have the hope of an eternity with you ahead of us. Your resurrection defeated sin, defeated death, and by your example, we also have the hope of our own resurrection to come. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you. We love you. Now, as we reflect on these things today, may they not be for us just a traditional American Christian holiday and celebration, but may these reasonable truths that have given us faith impact our lives, our hearts, our minds so much that all we are is reprioritized around you. You sacrificed for us, so may we now, in light of your resurrection, live for you. Send your Spirit to fill us afresh and make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now receive the benediction. Learn what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said. Believe what Jesus said, and then tell others about it that they too may believe. And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.